Great. Well, it's good to be here with you again, and it's nice to have the opportunity to talk about something other than sex, actually. I was looking forward to it. So, of course, we will talk about sex tonight, but, you know, it's nice to have the opportunity to talk about something else other than sex and just to talk a little bit about sex. Anyway, just before we get going, a little, obviously we designed this training for those who are going to be praying with others, but it's open to anyone to come along to it. And just I wanted to show you this little resource that I found one of the other churches in New Frontiers has done called Truth That Demolishes Strongholds. And it's a little booklet that basically, I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where you're praying with someone and you're thinking, oh, I know that verse, but yeah, this would be really good right now, and you just can't kind of think of it. Obviously, none of you have had that before, but I've had that. And this book, I think, will be really helpful because basically it's got loads of scripture for just different areas that people struggle with. So the truth about having God as a wonderful father, overcoming specific fears, oh, there's lust again, and the truth about God giving me victory. So it's just all broken down like that. And so I think that'd be really helpful for you, both for your personal kind of journey, but also in praying with others. So those are over the side, £2. If someone could sell those for me at the end, that would be great. If you can get more than £2, great, but maybe a salesman to sell them. But yeah, £2 is the starting price, so any better than that, that would be great. IOU, yes, I think you can do an IOU. On your own conscience, be it, if you don't ever pay it, though, you know. So. Okay. So, just another thought, as we were just going through tonight, I'd really encourage you. Obviously you're going to be thinking about those that you pray with, but also I'd really encourage you to be thinking about your own life. And I don't know about you, but for me, I'm always seeking for, if there's anything that Jesus won on the cross that was for me that I've not yet applied and appropriated to my own life, I want to have it. And so I just have been praying before as I was preparing today, that God would actually do some stuff in us tonight. It wouldn't just be theory that we pass on to others and helps us with others, but actually be stuff for our own lives, and that God's going to bring freedom tonight. And I was really praying that, and so I'd just like to pray that now, and then we'll get going. Father, we just want to welcome your spirit with us and say, Lord, will you come and do a work in our lives tonight? Lord, we want to be available to minister to others, but also we want to be open for your spirit to just minister to us. And we recognize the greater freedom that we walk in, the more help we are to the world around us. And so, Jesus, will you come and apply the power of your cross to our lives tonight? And give us freedom and give us victory. Allow us to become the people that you died for us to be. Lord Jesus, we just can't do anything without you tonight, Lord. I recognize that, and all of the things that I've prepared are useless without the power of your Holy Spirit to apply these truths to our lives. So we say, Lord, come and do it tonight amongst us in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. When we did the last session, for those of you here, it was a good session we had together, and I was just talking to the Lord about it afterwards and said, what did he think about it? And he said, it was rubbish. No, he didn't say that. He said, Simon, you didn't speak enough about the cross. And I felt actually really convicted that there was a lot of things we talked about last week, but the kind of guts of deliverance and freedom actually comes from what Jesus did on the cross. And we can sometimes easily forget that and move on to but how do you actually get these things out? But actually, the key is at the cross. It all happened at the cross. And the more we know about that, the better equipped we will be. And Rob Rufus's quote, which I read in a sermon recently, he said this: Christ's death needs to be clear in your mind. The cross must be so clear in the mind of the church that as we look to the finished work of the cross, we come into rest, we come into peace, we come into victory, into the provisions of heaven. Stop trying by your own effort. Stop trying with your own resources. Look to the finished work of the cross. Look to the finished work of the cross, and you will live. I thought it was just such a powerful statement. Look to the finished work of the cross and you will live. And I think so many of us can trust in the cross for our salvation and then move on and think, okay, well, how am I going to mature as a Christian? And actually, I think it all comes back to the cross, and that's key. And I think there's something about the fact that Jesus won the victory on the cross, and yet there's a process of applying that victory to our lives. I don't know quite how that works, you know. I think, why doesn't it just all happen when you become a Christian? You know, you just suddenly, you know, you get saved and everything that Jesus won on the cross just, you know, gets stuck onto you right there and then. And I don't know why that is, but I know the truth, having been a Christian for a number of years, that there's something about you have to apply the victory of the cross to your life bit by bit, bit by bit. And I think it's something, it just advances through your life, a bit like the Israelites advancing through the promised land and defeating the enemies as they went. I think the cross does that in our lives if we will let it. And I was meeting with someone recently, and I was praying with them, and they had a particular stronghold that we just could not shift in their lives. And I was getting a bit down about it, and actually I was meeting to pray that morning with Rory and Richard Oliver, and we prayed, and the guy said to me, there's going to be a key that you're going to get today that will bring victory into this guy's life. So I went into the office full of faith and got on my knees and said, God, what's going to happen here? And then I read a quote that I'd read years ago by Neil Anderson, and he said this: spiritual conflict is not a power encounter, it is a truth encounter. The power of the demonic is the power of the lie. The power of the believer is in the knowledge of the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And I just became really aware that actually when Christ sent his disciples out to cast out demons and to heal the sick, he didn't actually give them anything. You know, he didn't give them anything. All he gave them was his authority. And that was enough to do incredible things everywhere they get. Well, they were even amazed with what they could do. He didn't actually give them anything but the truth of who he was and who they were in him. And I think that's critical for us to get hold of. And so there's four things that we want to look at tonight. We want to look at generational sin and the effect that that can have on our lives. We want to look at soul ties, how we can be linked to other people. And we want to look at the whole area. I've forgotten it. It's coming back to me. The whole area of inner judgments and vows. That's the kind of third area. But I wanted to start with the fourth area first, which is the cross. So I want you to get into groups of three or four. And I want you to just kind of turn around, get yourselves into groups of three or four. Simple. Groups of three or four. And I want you to pick a number in your group, okay? Okay, pick a number in your group between 1 and 3. So it can only be 1, 2, or 3. Okay, so your whole group is going to be a group 1, a group 2. So you can pick a number yourself, I don't care. Any number you want, 1, 2, or 3. Pick a random number. Don't just copy the group next to you. You could do, yeah, 5 will be fine. 1, 2, or 3. The whole group will be one number. You'll be 1, 2, or 3. Okay. I think that you will need a Bible in your group. If you don't have a Bible, shame on you. Of course, that shame is defeated at the cross. We'll come on to that, but shame on you for now. Okay, 1, 2, or 3s. Everyone got this? You understand what you're trying to do? 1, 2, 3, yes? You're all there, okay. This side are like, what's wrong with them? Okay, 1, 2, or 3. Okay, if you're group number 1, put your hand up. I want you to look at, I need 1, 1. That's interesting, isn't it? That's a whole conversation itself. Okay. Okay, you're going to look at, okay, just attention for a second. You're going to look at 1 Corinthians 1, 17 to 27. Okay? 1 Corinthians 1, 17 to 27. And I want you to answer the question, what are the benefits of the cross? Okay, group 1. Group 2? Okay, a lot of you. That's really interesting. Okay, one of you 2's become a 1, because there's too many 2's there. Oh, no, not all of you. You be 1, you stay as 2. Okay, group 2s, you are looking at Colossians 2, 11 to 15. Okay, and then group 3, anyone group 3? Yep, you are looking at 1 Peter 2, 24 to 25. So group 1, 1 Corinthians 1, 17 to 27. Group 2, Colossians 2, 11 to 15. Group 3, 1 Peter 2, 24 to 25. And you're answering the question, what are the benefits of the cross? As if you were meeting with someone and you're about to pray with them and you're about to explain to them some of the benefits of the cross, okay? So answer that question, what are the benefits of the cross? At the bottom of the handout given you on page 1,
just summarizes some of those. God's power was released, salvation, the wisdom of God displayed. We were crucified to the world, so all addictions, habitual sins, they were beaten at the cross. Our old self was crucified, so we'd no longer be enslaved to sin. We were reconciled to each other. Hatred was defeated, Ephesians 2. We were reconciled to God. There were barriers removed. Remember, the veil was torn, representing the fact that we had access to God. We find peace. And in the resurrection together, we were made alive with Christ. The record of debt against us was cancelled. The enemy was disarmed and defeated. Physical, spiritual and emotional healing came. It all happened at the cross. And I just think, as we, for our own lives, but also for those that we pray for, we need to meditate on what happened at the cross. We need to get this inside of us. I feel that very conscious of that myself. Jesus, when he died on the cross, didn't say, "I did a good job," or "sorry about that," or "let you down, guys." He said, "It is finished." And it's all completed in the cross. And everything we do in healing prayer, everything we do in deliverance prayer, whatever we do with people, it all comes out of the cross. Not our skill, not our ability, not our wisdom, not anything. I'm just so conscious of kind of some of the things that we have to do to get these demons out. But when Jesus came, he just set people free instantly. Even the worst cases were just set free instantly because of who he was and then who he was about to, when he died on the cross. So I'd urge you to really meditate and study those things. And we're going to come on to some other things now. But I just want to kind of underline that. So key for us together. Okay, so if you just turn over to page 2. We're going to talk about generational inheritance. And this has just been one of the truths that I've found very, very evident in people's lives as they're looking for freedom, particularly those that you've prayed with a lot and covered everything. You think, there isn't anything else. You know, I've been through every sin they've ever done, every swear word they've ever sworn, and there's nothing else left. What else is there? And you've been through their story 3 times over, and there's nothing else. If you get to that point, often there could be some kind of generational influence involved in them. I'm not saying there definitely is, but it's possible that there's some kind of generational influence that's affecting their lives now. And I want you to get back into your groups and pick a different number this time, between 1 and 3 again, okay? And we're going to look at how past generations affect us, okay? So back into your groups again, pick a different number. Make it a little bit quicker this time. I know last time. Pick a different leader if they were a bit slow last time. Okay, group 1. Oh, very good. Still only 1-1. That's a real issue there. We'll have to come into that. Jan needs to do some training on that. You're ahead and not the tail. You should all be ones. Okay, group 1. Let's have another group 1 over there. Yeah, Hebrews 7, 5 to 10. You're going to be group 1. Okay, group 2. See, it's the same. There's something on there. It's Britishness. If you were a bunch of Americans, you'd all be 1. So you'd be struggling to get anyone to be a 3. Okay, group 2. Deuteronomy 5, 9 to 10. And Galatians 6, 7 to 9. Okay, Deuteronomy 5, 9 to 10. Galatians 6, 7 to 9. And group 3. Those of you left. I thought you were group 2. Okay, balance. That's very good. Humble as well. Nehemiah 9, 1 to 3 for group 3. Okay, group 1. Hebrews 7, 5 to 10. Group 2, Deuteronomy 5, 9 to 10, and Galatians 6, 7 to 9. And group 3, Nehemiah 9, 1 to 9. And you are answering the question, how can past generations affect us today? How can past generations affect us today? Okay? Yeah, what does it say about generational? And what we'll do is we'll feed in some of what you thought as we go through this. So we're on page 2. And the headline for us to say is, of course, we come from a very individualistic society. Some would say the most individualistic society that's ever existed. And the problem with that is it breeds individualism. And we feel like I'm an island. No one else can affect me, even though we know the old proverb, no man is an island. We feel like that and we act as if nothing else can influence us or affect us. And the fact is, that is a totally unbiblical way of thinking. And the Hebrew worldview is generational. That's how they saw the
world. They were attached to their ancestors and they were coming before their descendants and they lived in a community. They lived in this worldview where they were attached and influenced and affected by everybody around them, before, even those who are dead and long gone, and even those who are yet to come, and even those who are around them today. And that's how that's the Hebrew, and that's the actually the biblical worldview. And you'll see in Hebrews, the group that had Hebrews 7, 5 to 10. I'll just read that and then you can comment on what you learned from this. I won't read all of it. It just says this. And those descendants of Levi who receive the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, that though these also are descended from Abraham. And then in verse 9 it says, one might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. And it's talking about the story where Abraham met this unknown priest Melchizedek, and he paid a tithe, a tenth of all of his spoils from battle to Melchizedek. And of course the Levites, who were the priests of the day in Israel, they received a tithe from the people of a tenth. And the writer to the Hebrews is making this point. He's saying that Levi in effect paid to Melchizedek a tenth through Abraham, who was not his father or his grandfather, but his great-grandfather. He paid it to Melchizedek. And that's the point that he's making. So what did you draw out of that from that passage? Like, huh? Don't really know. What did you draw out of that passage about generational things?
Exactly.
You struggled with this passage. I thought this group might struggle. Did you get anything out of it at all?
Tradition.
Okay, explain what you mean by tradition.
Well, something follows on from one generation to another.
Okay. Yep.
And also the generational link based on what they've got a long time ago is still affecting their life today.
Yep. So, yep. Sorry? Yes, that's absolutely right. So there was a spiritual transaction that took place between Abraham and Melchizedek, this paying of the tithe of a tenth. There was a spiritual transaction that took place. In this case, it was a beneficial one. It was a good thing that happened. And somehow Levi, even though he was three generations later, was affected by it. It had an influence on him. Even though it wasn't his dad, it wasn't his granddad, it was his great granddad who had done this thing, that the passage makes clear that Levi was involved in that transaction. And that's the biblical worldview. And it was because it was as if Levi was inside of Abraham, which he was, of course, generationally speaking, when the tithe was paid. So there was a generational tie right the way between Abraham and Levi. And of course, the third point is that it doesn't just skip one or two generations. Abraham was three generations away from Levi, and it still had that impact on him. And that is the Hebrew mindset. And we forget about that because most of us don't even think about our grandfather, let alone our great grandfather. And we think, what influence could they have on me? Well, they do. They do have an influence on us. And it's not only spiritual effects, there can also be physical effects. In Job 17, it says this, if I can find it. Actually, I haven't got it here. Job 17, verse 5. Could someone look it up real quick? Somebody who's quick.
If a man denounces his friends for reward, the eyes of his children will fail.
If a man denounces, isn't that interesting? If a man denounces his friends for reward, so betrays his friends, the eyes of his children will fail. So all of us here wearing glasses, you know what your ancestors were up to. Now, of course, it doesn't necessarily work like that, but there is a physical effect through the sin of our ancestors. That passage clearly indicates. And I think there are three ways that generations can affect the next. Obviously, there's genetically, which science as well, evidence, you know, through diabetes, glaucoma, those kind of things, they come through the genes and can affect coming generations. By example, you can be affected by the example, particularly of your parents, but also your grandparents. So the child of a father who is very angry will tend to have a similar characteristics. It might be passive aggressive anger, it might be other types of anger, but they will tend to have a similar characteristics. I prayed with a lady who was locked in fear, had a real great fear in her life, and we prayed with her and prayed over a number of things that happened to her to get her free from this fear. And as we were praying, we started to pray generationally. And what was interesting is we prayed because it was clearly a demonic thing that was affecting her. And as we prayed and we just cut off the generational spirits that came down through her father's line. From we used her surname, which was her father's surname. And as we prayed that, nothing still seemed to happen. And then the person who I was praying with said, I think we should pray through her mother's line. And so we prayed and cut off the generational spirits of fear that came through her mother's family line, and instantly she got set free. Instantly. And afterwards we were like, what was all that about? And the lady who we were praying with said, she said, I knew you were praying through the wrong name, but I couldn't say anything. But isn't that interesting? She knew it, but she was like locked up. She just couldn't say, she couldn't tell us, but the lady who I was praying with had like a word of knowledge which set her free. So there's a generational thing that can affect us. Now that may have come through example, it may have come through other areas. And there's also sowing and reaping. Who had Deuteronomy 5 verse 9 to 10? And did you learn anything from it? Okay, Sharon, you're brave in admitting you had it. Go on. So hang on, let me just read it out. You shall not bow down or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity, the sins of the fathers on the children, to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments.
I should read the middle of 9, because it sounds like it might be well. So it's for the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of the fathers, the third and fourth generation.
Yes, yeah. So it can be a consequence on you that comes through you, through your grandparents. And of course, a biblical example is David, who sinned with Bathsheba, and Bathsheba's son died. And I think sometimes we can think, well, hang on, this isn't fair. How, this just isn't fair. Why should this happen? And I think, actually, we needn't forget, though, that we also inherit good things through the generations, not only bad things. Good things. The fact is, there is a spiritual law of inheritance that works, and it works good and through the bad. Some people think that just because they don't believe in this stuff that it won't apply to them, but of course it does. Just like gravity applies to even people who don't believe in it, it's the same with these kind of things. And it can even affect children. You know, we have a friend who was praying and had a real fear growing up that their father would harm them or even kill them, and just had this fear. Their father had never done anything like that, but attempted to do anything like that, but just had this fear, and was praying. This person was praying with Caroline, and that night as they were praying, the daughter woke up screaming with a night terror. And the dad who was there with the daughter at home said, you know, what's after? And the mother found out about this later. And the daughter said, I had this horrible dream that my mum was trying to kill me. And you just think, gosh, there's something there. There's a generational thing that can work through. And that situation is not yet resolved, but there's a generational thing that can work through in people's lives. But some would say, though, didn't God revoke this principle? If you know your Bible a little bit, you might think, well, didn't God revoke this principle of generational inheritance? And Ezekiel, if you look at Ezekiel 18, if you've got a Bible there, Ezekiel 18, 2 through kind of 20, I'll read a little bit of it. Verse 2 says this: what do you mean by repeating this proverb concerning the land of Israel? The fathers have eaten sour grapes. The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. So there was obviously a proverb going on that basically, this isn't fair. Why should the fathers eat sour grapes, but the children's teeth be set on edge? Why should they be punished for it? As I live, declares the Lord God, this proverb shall no more be used by you in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father, as well as the soul of the son, is mine. The soul who sins shall die. And in verse 20 it says, the soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. And so some have read that passage and said, oh, well, generational stuff is all over then. There's no need to worry about it. You know, God said, I'm not doing that anymore. Not in that generational game anymore. But actually, and I was praying about this, because the fact is, I've evidenced so much generational stuff that you almost can't deny that it's still going on. So I was just praying about this and thinking about this. But what I think has happened actually is, in that, God has said, if you stay free from the area of sin that your generational your ancestors were into, it won't affect you. But I think if you sin in the same area, it then can affect you. And I think that's what's going on now. That's my opinion on it. That might be wrong. But I can't get away from the fact this generational stuff goes on. And I wonder if actually God broke part of it, but not the whole thing. And so that if you sin in the same way that the previous generation's sin, it affects you. And that's why it says, the righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. So if you do sin, if you are wicked, and of course the Bible says, who is righteous? Not one, you know. Only Christ himself is righteous. So that's what I would say to that. Some people feel uncomfortable asking forgiveness for the sins of their ancestors because we're so individualistic. We think, oh, I'm not going to do that. Got enough trouble asking forgiveness for my own sins, let alone anybody else's. So, but those of you who had Nehemiah 9, why don't you just comment on that? I'll read it out to us and you can comment. It says this: now on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and sackcloth, and with earth on their heads, which is not too pleasant. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed the sins and the iniquities of their fathers. They stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the God for about a quarter of the day, and for another quarter of it they made confession and worshipped the Lord their God. So what did anyone get? Yeah, what did you get? Yes.
To fill themselves up. Yeah. And just pick up then there was fasting in there as well.
Yeah.
Something's only going to go with fasting.
Prayer and fasting, yeah.
And then they confessed the sins and the wickedness of their fathers and then they ended in worship. So there's quite a, you know, it's knowing the truth. So that exposes almost the sin.
The sin, yes.
After asking for forgiveness and then worship.
Yes, yeah.
Cover yourself again.
That's great. I mean, I think that passage just shows, A, there's a biblical precedent for it, B, how serious they took it. They spent a quarter of the day, you know, a quarter of the day reading the scripture to expose the sin, and then a quarter of the day they spent repenting and going through it. There was a real thoroughness of going through all of the things that they could possibly think of, reading God's word and then thinking, well, yep, I know this, I know that, right, I'm going to repent of that. I think actually, and then of course finishing the day in worship. And I think actually sometimes because we're so individualistic, you think, oh yeah, whatever, dear Lord, forgive me, but actually I think there can be power in going through these things thoroughly. So how do we get free from this stuff? I've got a little handout for you here, which makes some interesting reading. Let me just keep one. I didn't write this, so if you don't like it, blame the anonymous author. But it's just some ideas of things that can affect people generationally. What I would suggest is that you talk when you're praying with someone, or even in your own life, you can sit down and write out and think about what happened and what you know happened in your ancestral family line on both sides of the family. And there's a list on this sheet that's coming round of all sorts of things that can affect. And now, some of these things may occur once or twice. I think the important thing is to look for patterns, is to look for things that come up over and over again. Things that make you think, this can't be a coincidence. So, for example, John Sanford, whose book I'll give you at the end, the title of, he tells a story of a guy who came to him whose great-grandfather had died suddenly at age 39. His grandfather had died suddenly at age 39. His father had died suddenly at age 39. And he came to pray with John Sanford and he was 38. And he's like, you know, there's things like that. You think, this is not a coincidence, you know. And this guy's thinking, I'm not taking any chances whether it is or not. You know, so that's the sort of things you don't want to just, you know, pick off things randomly, but just look for patterns in families, early deaths, marriages breaking up, massive amounts of pride or shame or secrecy is a big one in some families. You know, somebody will tell you, oh, no one ever said anything, I never knew anything about my grandfather. Why not? Well, we just didn't talk about it. Or why not? It just comes out. That's very much how it was in my family line. Nobody really knew anything. Just, why not? Just, no one ever talked about it. Well, why not? And you just, as you start to dig, you realize that there's a whole secrecy thing going on there. And so talk about that. Look for patterns, things that you think, this just can't be a coincidence. This is
this is going on. And lead people in repentance prayer. And there's a little prayer there at the bottom of the page there, which again I didn't write and I haven't read for a while, so I think hope it's all right. It looks all right. So get them to pray that prayer. And then I would just read and pray through the scriptures of the cross, recognizing that when Christ died on the cross and this person was born again, they were born into a new family. And I will always pray that. You were born into a new family. Your old nature is gone and you're now born into God's family. And so you've got a whole different generational inheritance now. And actually pray those things with them in faith. The main thing, of course, is to leave them in faith that God can work this out in their lives. They don't want to be... Sometimes you dig up all this stuff, you can leave people in a worse state than you left them. So make sure you leave time at the end of the session. You know, don't close the door with, yes, you've got massive amounts of death in your family. Well, see you next week then. No, leave them in leave them in faith. Or at least make sure that, you know, escort them home, they don't get run over or something. Leave them in faith. Leave them in faith that God can work in their lives, that God can do something, and that Christ dealt with this stuff on the cross, and give them that confidence when... they leave. I forgot to say at the beginning, if anyone's got any questions as we go, feel free to chip in. I don't know if you have or not, but am I going too quickly? Is it all right? Yeah, Mickey? I didn't... Yeah.
Do you think with generational pressures that... Because there have been things in my family that I believe that God revealed when I was younger, when I was a teenager, so that I could make the choice not to... fall into that same
pattern, yes.
Pattern.
Yeah.
So it's in a, they are, I believe as well that they are still at work on. God gives us the choice,
yes,
through godly wisdom.
Yes.
To, you know, so we can break the power of them.
Yes. Yeah. You mean, so you mean without praying any kind of prayer or anything like that? Yes.
We can just make a decision.
Yes.
There are points, obviously, whether you're doing this prayer, but I think for me, and I'm, but it's a weakness. So do you think it can just, it can be in the form of a weakness in your life?
Yeah, I guess so. I think it's one where we, you know, we come through to strength in Christ in it, and so just my thing on it is just we don't want to settle for anything. You know what I mean? So I think we just want to come through, and I think sometimes there'll be almost like a reaction which comes naturally in a child that says, I'm just not going to live this way anymore. Like sometimes the children of alcoholic parents for generations, one of the children just says, I'm not going to live this way anymore. And there's no generational prayers or anything. They just, you know, in the natural, it's just got too much. So I think that can happen as well.
For me, when I've been free from generational stuff, I'd say it's more like it's overwhelming, but just something I just can't seem to get free of. Generational prayer stuff,
yes,
cuts off something which I struggle to get free,
yes,
from.
Yes, that's right.
So, like, I don't know, like, say, if rage had been in my family, I really struggled with rage, I'd try to apply the word of God,
yeah,
I'd pray through it,
yeah,
just couldn't get past it,
yes,
and that's what the generational,
yes,
does.
Yes, mm-hmm. It just helps it, you know,
freedom,
yeah,
you walk, you have to,
yeah,
walk out of it,
yeah,
you know, you get cut off, but you still have to walk through,
absolutely,
it,
yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, no, I agree. Yeah. No, of course, yeah, that's right. I mean, actually, as I said last time, I think there's three keys to healing. One is renewing the mind, being transformed in your mind. The Bible says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So that's key, actually. Replacing the lies that we've believed with the truth of Scripture. There's healing of the memories, the damage that's happened to us, and there's deliverance. And all three of those happen. And this stuff is kind of, what, if you've gone through all of that and you still don't feel that you're free, then maybe there's a generational thing as well. Yeah.
The five generations, there was suicide in each generation,
yes,
including for me when I was a young woman.
Yes.
And I mean, I've prayed through that, and I trust that
it hasn't been an inheritance. Family. Yes.
But you know, I have three sons who don't believe.
Yeah.
And who won't necessarily make the choices.
Yes. To yes.
So, am I foolish to believe and trust that I've cut that off of me?
I don't know, to be honest. I think you've got to trust in God and pray, and I think the prayers of a mother for her children are very powerful, actually. And I think there's a spiritual authority there that a mother and father have over their children, which is powerful. And I think you've got to come at it in faith, and I believe God will hear your prayer and answer it. But I can't...
I've had that trust.
Yeah, that he has done it, yeah.
So no, I think it is. I think obviously your kids have got a free choice to make their decisions, and there's decisions that they will make. But I think also your prayers have a powerful effect on their lives. And I mean, there's countless stories. Well, my own life would be an example of one who completely went off the rails, and yet the prayers of my mother and father saved me, really, you know, from destruction. So I think even though they spent years praying and nothing seemed to happen, actually God was working all that time. So, yeah. It's not my list, so which ones are they? I might not like them either. How they what, sorry? Well, I think they're not necessarily, these aren't necessarily all just sinful things. So there may be things that affect, oh, I see what it says at the top, yeah, show you the sin patterns on both sides of your family, such as, yeah, okay. Perhaps that's a bit of a too broad a, too specific a generalisation. I think confusion can affect whole families, and not necessarily, I suppose, a sin pattern, more of a kind of stronghold over that family, or they can't, you know, can't break free from it, perhaps. Yes. Yes. Yeah.
Yeah. Well, if you don't know your parents or your family roots, you did that get to the sort of spattergun effect that you said last time.
That's what I would go for. Yeah, I mean, I think people, you know, what if you're adopted or you don't know anything? I think actually just praying through. And I think also the Holy Spirit, if there is anything, and my prayer continues, Lord, if there's anything that's stopping me coming to you, all the benefits of the cross, show it to me. And I think you might have a dream, you might have a word of knowledge, someone, you might just cover it with a, you know, the shotgun approach. So I think the main thing is freedom. We don't have to dot every I and cross every T necessarily. But and the other thing is to look at is the symptoms. I think there's no point starting this stuff and just rummaging around for random things. Actually, the main thing is to look for the symptoms. What am I experiencing in my life? Where am I not experiencing freedom? And I think that's where this stuff can be helpful. I think if we start looking down the list, we can start worrying. Oh, I don't know about great-granddaddy. He was a bit odd, you know. Which one of these is it? Actually, if you're not experiencing any symptoms from it, I wouldn't worry. But actually, where you are experiencing symptoms, sometimes this stuff can be helpful to bring freedom.
So in the case of Nehemiah, when they were sort of confessing the wickedness of their fathers,
yes,
do you think that had an impact then on them at the time?
I think absolutely, yeah. I think absolutely that would have had an impact on them. I think that's why the Bible outlines it. Yeah, sorry.
I've used that list, even though I thought it was overwhelming when I first read it.
Overwhelming.
To pray through and ask the Holy Spirit to show me.
Yeah.
Anything I thought slightly, I ticked.
Yeah.
And then went back and prayed through.
Yes.
Because I think, what harm can I do?
Yeah, no, fair enough. Yeah. Yeah, I think there's this balance of leading to paranoia and actually just thinking, depends how you come at it. You know, if you take this list, you know, and stick it on the mirror, it might make you a worse person than when you started. But if you come at it in faith, thinking, I'm just going to get free from whatever, then I think it can be beneficial. PJ, I don't know if you had any comment on any of this.
No, I think it's not a formulaic approach to this.
Yes. Yeah. Depending on him. Great. Okay, well, let's press on. Page 3, we're going to look at soul ties. And if you want to get back into groups of 3 again, and I want you to pick another number between 1 and 3, and I want you to, a different number. Somebody's got to pick number 1 this time. I didn't say you couldn't have one. Oh, I see. Okay, all right. You don't have to pick a different number then. Okay, group 1. Anyone group 1? Okay. 1 Samuel 18, 1 to 4. Group 2s. 1 Corinthians 6, 15 to 17. And group 3. Proverbs 5, 20 to 23. 1 Samuel 18, 1 to 4 is group 1. 1 Corinthians 6, 15 to 17 is group 2. And Proverbs 5, 20 to 23 is group 3. Okay. And I'll get you to chip in what you picked up as we go through. So we're on page three. So I've defined a soul tie here as an influence. Now, soul tie is an unbiblical word. It's not an unbiblical word. It's a extra biblical word. It's an extra biblical word. It's two words, isn't it? Which I've nicked because a lot of people would call it this, and I think it helpfully describes what's going on. It's an influence of one person upon another that goes beyond natural understanding. John Sanford says this: it's a soul tie, is knitting together of two souls that can either bring tremendous blessings in a God relationship or tremendous destruction when made with the wrong person. And it's interesting, I've found probably of the three things that we're going to look at, soul ties are the one that is probably most extra biblical. There's a difference between unbiblical and extra biblical. Unbiblical means the Bible says don't do it. Extra biblical means the Bible doesn't really say that much about it. And soul ties would fall into that category. There's some evidence in Scripture support it. Some would say, why isn't there more? I don't really know the answer to that question. All I do know is that they can have a powerful effect on people. And I think there's enough evidence in the Bible to deal with it. That's my theory anyway. Some others would disagree and say, it's not in the Bible, don't go anywhere near it. You've got to draw your own conclusions. My theory and my experience has been it has an effect on people, and we need to pray through and break people free from it. Prayed with a friend who has shared this story maybe last Sunday or the Sunday before, who's really influenced sexually and just could not get free from the sexual effects on his life, and was a guy who really wanted to follow Jesus but just was kept falling into immoral sexual relationships time after time and after time again. He's totally down on himself and pretty much given up on Christian faith completely. Just doesn't work for me. That's what he said. I don't know what's wrong with me. So it seems to work. I go to church and I see everybody else and they're happy and whatever. It just does not work for me. And so we prayed, and as we prayed, he had this memory of when he was 8 years old, his cousin, female cousin, coming into his room and having sex with him. And and we prayed and we broke that soul tie with her, and he was delivered instantly. And it was one of the most violent and aggressive deliverances I've seen. But it was so shocking, from nothing, you know, emotionally shut down guy, to rolling around on the floor, coughing his guts up the next second. It was literally like that, black and white. And it was all to do with the soul tie with this girl. And there were other ties to all the other women that he'd had relations to, which were still affecting him. So that's my story. And that and other stories are those. That's probably the most striking example. But that's why I pray through this stuff, because it works. And I think there's enough biblical support on it. The ties can be positive or negative, depending on the one to whom one is tied. That doesn't make sense, but anyway, you know what I mean. So 1 Samuel 18 says this: as soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. That's David. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword, and his bow, and his belt. So that gives us some characteristics of a positive soul connection between two people. What, and in the groups who had that passage, what positive benefits did you get out of it, if any? Or you just thought... Yeah. Yes. Yeah, an unnaturally selfless relationship between the two. In fact, Jonathan at one point, who was next in line to the throne, said to David, I know you're going to be king, and when you are, I'm going to be kind of your right-hand man. And so he laid down even the throne, which for any who've studied kind of monarchies is so unusual for someone to do that, a rightful king actually giving it over to somebody else, because I know God's giving it to you. And just something of that selflessness came through that relationship. What, anything else, any other positive benefits?
Yeah, well, it was just this obvious. It just that it said that they were joined, like their souls joined, and then he loved him as himself, and that's the way that Jesus
yes.
wants us to love. So
yeah.
The question my question has been for the last few months, I think,
yes.
is it right to have a soul tie with somebody other than your spouse? So I guess this answers the question.
I think
as long as it's godly.
Yes. Yeah, I think probably between a man and a woman that's not your spouse might be a little bit susceptible to dangerous activity. But I think, yeah, definitely, I would say so. Yeah, single sex relationships, I would say, yeah. And potentially, I guess, in a, perhaps in a fatherly way, there could be some kind of connection. I don't know, it might be dodgy, but anyway. yeah, but let's not go there. So some benefits can affect whole communities to great benefit. So in Acts 4, it talks about the fact that they were knit together, their souls were knit together. It says they were one heart and soul together. It was an unusual connection in that community, and we are still talking about that community and the way that they existed together centuries later. We're still talking about what they had there in Acts 4, incredible stuff. I think there was something of a knitting together that was unusual that went there. Our primary calling, of course, is to be tied to the Lord. In 1 Corinthians 6, it says this, he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. And there's that's our calling, I believe, is to be knit one spirit, one soul with the Lord. In ungodly relationships, soul ties may place us in an emotional and a mental bondage to others, and many of you will be familiar with the whole Stockholm syndrome, which would be an extreme example of this, which is where in the 70s a group of bank robbers took hold of took over a bank, and they held captives for like 4 days. And anyway, when the final raid came to set the captives free and to kind of release them, the people who had been captives in the bank started to defend their captors and started to. And there was such a bizarre relationship went on then. And there was the other example in the States. There's lots of different examples through recent history of a lady called Patty Hearst who was taken captive. She was a millionaireess. Young girl in her 19 or 20, and she was taken captive by a terrorist organisation called the SLA. Well, 2 months later, she was seen and caught with SLA members robbing a bank and to fund the terrorist operation. And they tried to defend her at trial, saying that she had Stockholm syndrome and failed, and she went to prison. But she was later actually released because they recognised that she did. She was completely knit together in an ungodly way with these guys who'd taken her captive. That's right, the German girl, yes, yeah. Yeah, and I don't know what the result of that, but at the time, she had a very bizarre reaction to her captor's death, didn't she? And she was really mourning his death. And there was an example in the States recently as well where the child had been kept for 10 years or something and had numerous opportunities to escape but hadn't escaped and had stayed there. And people were asking, why was he still there? So there can be some powerful connections through ungodly relationships. Soul ties formed between first sexual partners are particularly powerful. I've observed this actually, but there's a story also of a lady, I don't know if you've heard of her, called Beverly Adland, who was, you obviously heard of Errol Flynn, the kind of movie star who had a very poor reputation with the ladies, and well, a good reputation with the ladies, depending on which way you looked at it. But he seduced numerous ladies, and anyway, Beverly Adland, he was a teenager, and he got her to come to his house on the pretense that she was going to be auditioning for a movie. And when she came, he seduced her and raped her. But when he found out that she was a virgin, he felt lots of remorse about it. But she had developed such a connection with him that she remained then his lifelong partner for the rest of their life. There was just this ungodly, destructive relationship that started between them at that point, even though he had numerous other mistresses and relationships. Just horrible things that happened. I think largely because there was a connection, it was her first sexual encounter with someone who was so clearly demonized and affected by demonic strongholds. Scripture again and again warns us against sexual sin because of its damaging effect. Proverbs 5 said this: "Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman, embrace the bosom of an adulteress? For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord. He ponders all his past. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him. He is held fast in the cords of his sin. He dies for lack of discipline, and because of his great folly, he is led astray." And so it talks about how sexual sin binds us and locks us up. We've heard enough about that over the last few weeks anyway, so we won't dwell on that. There's no biblical precedent for this at all that I can find. If you can find one, let me know. But I believe that it is possible that there is also demonic transference through these ungodly sexual relationships and soul ties. The reason I think that, and I say this is my theory, I don't know, I can't prove it from the Bible, but I know a number of women who've had to be set free and delivered from demonic spirits to do with masturbation, who never had a problem before they got married, and who married guys who had major issues in that area, and then the women became demonized and had needed deliverance to get free from that. And so I think there's some kind of demonic thing going on here as well. We need to be careful about that, and you may encounter that and may need to pray through that with people. Soul ties obviously can be formed in non-sexual relationships. Dave and Jonathan, there was an example of a godly soul tie that was a non-sexual relationship. But I guess that indicates that you can also have ungodly soul ties that are non-sexual as well. I had a friend that I prayed with who had a teacher who had an incredibly powerful influence over him, and she rebuked him publicly. In his, he looked up to her, thought she and he had a real rapport, and you know, he was good at maths, she loved maths, and he was like the star of the show, the star of the class. And there was one day that he kind of came into class, and she thought that his dad had helped him with his homework that night, and she absolutely lacerated him in front of the whole class, and she just tore him to and his dad hadn't helped him. It's completely unjust, and this just relationship was just went from being incredible in his life to shattered in an instant. And there was something that happened in that moment that it affected him, and when I prayed with him it was 15 years later, and it was as still as if it happened yesterday. And when we talked about it, he cried like a baby, and he just wept and wept and wept, and we broke off that ungodly. And he'd had this whole thing about authority as well. Anybody in authority that he connected with, he just couldn't get there. They didn't understand him, he didn't understand them, injustice, all this kind of stuff. We broke that ungodly soul tie with this woman, and he was set free from that. I haven't talked to him since talked to him a couple of weeks afterwards, and he said he felt an incredible release. I'll have to catch up to see how he's doing now. So I think there can be an influence as well that's a non-sexual way as well. So getting free, 3.1. I've got here a prayer again which I nicked and haven't read for a while. And for some strange reason, whoever did it split it into male and female, as if you couldn't kind of work it out for yourself. But anyway, there you go. Sometimes it's helpful, isn't it, just to have a kind of prayer. You know, think, well, I've got to pray. What have I got to pray? So here's a little prayer that you can pray. And again, as PJ said, this isn't a formula. You know, if you get a word wrong, you don't have to say, oh, no, go back. It says thought there. It's just an idea of things that are helpful to cover. Sometimes you can get in the situation and think, I've got a clue what to pray right now. Here's an idea. And also you can give it to people and say, look, just pray through this. Because sometimes people don't have the ability to make up prayers off the top of their heads. But I think keys to breaking soul ties, one is a repentance for the sin that they've been involved with. If there's been sinful involvement in that relationship, then actually to break that and repent of that sin. I think there's a repentance for putting others before God. I think there's almost like an idol worship that can go on in these relationships, almost like an ungodly, almost like this person becomes on the throne rather than God. And even if that happened before this person came to Christ, there needs to be repentance of it, and actually saying, Lord, I repent for putting this person on some kind of a throne in my life. And a confession that we want to be one with Christ, and that we want to be knit together with him and not with this person. And then pray in faith that God, Jesus came to to bind up the brokenhearted. And you can pray that in faith and look at some of the things from the cross, and then you can use that prayer to break those ungodly soul ties. Again, don't need to go rummaging around with people, but if you talk with people and something seems to come up, then this is often a good thing to pray through and go for. And often this can be, I've found, one of the keys to deliverance. If there's been deliverance that won't happen and people just can't seem to get free, I found this area is a good one to pray through with people, and just to check, are their relationships with people in their lives healthy? What about past boyfriends, girlfriends? All those kind of things, I think, can be key. Any thoughts on that, questions, comments? PJ, if you've got any thoughts on that one? No? Yeah, no. How do you mean?
Well, like, say, for instance, you had a question before about praying for the children.
Yeah.
Well, what if
Yeah. If I've prayed with children before, and I always pray with them when they're asleep, if they're under a certain age. I think once they start to get to teenage age, I think it's different. But I think when they're children, I think often the most beneficial thing is to pray with them when they're asleep, because I think you can have the same effect. And I think, as you say, they're not going to understand. It might put fear into them, which would make it even worse. Yes, I would say so. I think if there's an authority relationship between you and the child, if not, I would get the parents involved as well, because I think there's something about the spiritual covering that comes with parents. And I think I've prayed with a number of children when they're asleep where I've gone and prayed in agreement with the parents. I think there's something powerful about having a couple of you just praying and agreeing and cutting people free in that way. We talked a little about, there's a CD of the last time we did this, and there's a bit on there about praying with children as well, so it might be helpful to listen to. Yeah, I always think it's better to do it with someone else. I think there's a power in agreement and praying together. I think, you know, the biblical precedent is confess your sins to one another and you'll be healed. I think though that you can probably do it on your own. I've not got masses of experience of that, but I think probably you could in theory. I don't know, try it and find out, let us know. Come back and we'll... But I think this whole thing of community is so powerful, and I think we miss so much of that, and I think it's so important. I think there's also ongoing accountability that comes through that as well, which is helpful. So that'll be my recommendation, but probably you might be able to. Anything else?
Are you able to just comment on what some of the symptoms might be if there's an
Well, I think in the sexual area it can be an inability. I mean, that could be caused by lots of different reasons, but one of the things could be an inability to break free from sexual sin, habitual behaviour patterns that could be affecting people. I'm trying to think of other. I think that there can be an authority thing. If you've got an ungodly soul tie with somebody in authority, I think your other authority relationships can be affected. Now, I think there's a natural thing there where if you've been relating someone emotionally in an ungodly way, you're perhaps going to relate to the other people in the same way. But I think also there can be something to do with a soul tie in there as well.
I had one with my dad.
Mm.
His opinions.
Okay.
He would give an opinion about something to do with my life, and I didn't feel free to actually have my own decision.
Yes.
So that would be.
Yeah, okay, very good, yeah.
Specific,
yeah, me. So almost that influenced you.
Broken soul tie with a parent,
or yes.
Even with my husband, I've broken soul ties.
Yes.
Been
ungodly links, yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. No, I think there's a natural leaving and cleaving when you become married, which I think if that doesn't happen, I think your parents can have an ungodly effect on your relationship to your spouse. So I think there's something that happens there. But I think if you're single, I think definitely the ungodly stuff should be broken. I think if it's godly, it wouldn't need to be broken. I think there's a healthy thing, yeah. You cut what, sorry? Right, okay. I don't know, that's out of my... Yeah, they know a lot about this kind of stuff. So.
Why do you do that? Because, like, for instance, if you have a tie to read prayer or something like that, you want to cash in on what they pray.
I don't know about that one.
I was going to say, yeah. Friends sometimes as well, you can spot it because you notice one friend might have a very domineering or controlled...
Yes, like an unhealthy codependent, yeah. Yes. Yes, no, I think that's absolutely right. Yes, I think like David and Jonathan had a godly relationship, I think there can be an unhealthy codependence that comes between people that can have a very damaging effect. Yeah.
Yeah, just something that I've had realised with you in prayer, that if I had an ungodly, like, yeah, I think an idealistic, put my dad in a high position is right to.
Yes.
So I couldn't even bring myself to see that he had done wrong.
Yes.
So when you see in the natural that something is wrong and that
Yes.
It's fine to be angry, but you can't.
Yes, and therefore you couldn't forgive him because you couldn't ever.
You can't even get to that point.
Yes.
That's
very good.
Yeah.
Yes. No, I think that's very good. I think another one I've observed in people is friendships that have ceased to be, where the person, so there's a friendship, and for some reason it becomes separated, either through distance or moving away or whatever. But then one of the friends almost puts this other friendship on some kind of a pedestal, and no other friendship can ever compare to it. And I imagine it's a similar kind of thing where there's some kind of ungodly link there. And I've noticed a couple of people that I've prayed with have had this effect where they could never make friends with anybody else, and you wonder why, and pray through that. And actually it comes to the point that they had an ungodly link with someone who was almost stopping them. There's obviously natural things that they were comparing all their friends to this imaginary person. But also I think there's some kind of ungodly link there as well that once that was cut would enable them to build healthy friendships again. Is that helpful? Steve, yeah.
Would I be right in saying you should try and avoid a different sex soul type until the point you were married?
Yeah, I would think so, yeah. Definitely. Because I think you're just going to get yourself... I just think it's dangerous. So whether or not it's okay to have different sex soul ties beyond your marriage, after you're married as well, I'm not totally sure that would be a good idea, but certainly before you're married would be disastrous, I would think. Oh, I see what you mean. I thought you were talking about a random stranger, someone you met on the bus. Yeah, I see. I think part of the engagement and the process is naturally moving towards, I don't think soul ties are kind of not there and then suddenly there. This is totally off the top of my head. So, but I would imagine the way they work is that they develop over a period of time. And so that they as John and I become closer and closer friends, soul ties develop. And I imagine it's the same in a dating relationship. I think that's why it's so important to keep the sexual relationship pure, so that you don't accelerate anything that then might have to be shattered if it doesn't work out, you know. So I would say, it's important. And when I was, Caroline and I were dating, we talked a lot about guarding our hearts. And so actually not allowing ourselves emotionally to go beyond the stage that we were at. So I didn't say I love you to Caroline until I was sure that I loved her, you know, and I was saying this for real. Now, I know sometimes we say that and, you know, but when I said I love you, it wasn't on date two. And I know a lot of people, you know, I love you. And, you know, how long have you been going now? A couple of weeks. I think you should save things like that, because I think it was almost as if there are things, there are steps that you take and you almost know we're moving a step closer at this point. We're moving to the next level at this point. And so I think there are words that you can say and things that you can do together that naturally progress at a godly rate until you get married, and then there's a kind of sexual union, and then that you go on into life. So that's how I would see it. And so I think it's really important when you're dating that you guard yourselves. And as a guy, I think that you lead that relationship and not allow it to accelerate beyond where you know it's at. Does that make sense? So, you know, so I think perhaps it's even worth thinking, okay, what are the stages in a relationship before I'm going to marry this person, and think, okay, I'm going to hold myself back. And Caroline, if you asked her, she would say, she used to get so frustrated with me because she wanted me to lead and wasn't going to move any further than I was moving. But when we finally did move to the next stage, you know, when I finally did say, I love you, it was a real relief to her. And she could actually say it because she, you know, she had waited for me to say it rather than it just being like candy that you toss out any old time. So that's my thought on it. I don't know whether that... Is that helpful? Does that answer the question? Okay, so let's get on to page 4. Ungodly judgments. Well, I don't know, what time... Are we doing all right for time, or should we finish now?
No, I think we're okay.
We're okay? Are everyone all right to carry on for a bit longer? Just start leaving when you get bored. And I'll get the message. I'll look up, and they'll be like, oh, just you and me, Jane. So, yeah. As a dating couple, you mean?
I would say in lots of situations, really, because it's really
powerful
bonding.
Yes, no, I agree.
Sharing at a very good level.
Yeah. Yeah, I guess there could be part of it potentially. I think.
I mean, I've also said to sort of young people,
Yeah.
Yes. I mean, just two. Mm-hmm.
Oh, I see. Yes, okay. Yeah. Yeah.
It's such a deeply personal,
intimate
thing, isn't it?
Yeah. I think it depends on what you're praying about. I think that's probably part of it. And I think it's just thinking through. I think it's just being wise about it and thinking, not progressing until you know you're sure that this is, you know what I mean? Because the closer you get, the more painful the cleaving apart is if it doesn't work out. And so I think it's just being cautious about that. So I don't want to make a rule and say, thou shalt not pray or thou shalt not say, I love you, because I think it's different for different people. But I think that's it, and not taking it beyond. If you're not sure that you love this person, not just to toss it out because you want to get some response from them. I think that's a selfish way of saying I love you. I'm not saying that once you've said I love you to someone, you've got to marry them. You know, I think that would be taking it to an extreme. But I'm just saying to be cautious about the fact that things are being built together, and the more they get built together, the more painful it's going to be if it doesn't work out. So I don't know if there's any, yeah. And we all make mistakes and we'll do things. And I did things in relationships prior to the one with Caroline where I regretted it. And I regretted saying things. And that's why I was so cautious when we got together. Anyway, okay, ungodly judgments, which some have called bitter root judgments, but I'm going off that term. So ungodly judgments and inner vows. Vows and judgments that we make early in life can affect us as adults. John Stanford again tells a story of a woman who had repeated miscarriages, three or four miscarriages, and he and his wife prayed with her, and they couldn't really find anything in her life. They prayed for a relationship with her father, seemed okay, and then she started talking about her brother, and her brother was a particularly spiteful and nasty boy, and had gone in to be as a teenager as well, and she had a very, very difficult relationship with him. And as they prayed, she had a sudden memory. She said, I suddenly remember walking down the river saying, I will never bear a male child. And she'd made this inner vow that she would never have a male child. And so they broke this inner vow that she'd made when she was a girl, and she conceived and had a baby straight afterwards. So they can be powerful. They can have a powerful effect on our lives. Jesus warns against making vows in Matthew 5. You know, you'll be familiar with that passage. Let what you say be simply yes and no. Anything more than this comes from the evil one. Jesus warns against making judgments. Judge not that you may be judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And the measure you use, it will be measured to you. And Jesus repeats the Old Testament warning concerning honouring our parents. Matthew 15. For God commanded, honour your father and mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. And I think those three reasons, those three warnings are not given without reason. Jesus repeats them because they are significant. And I think there is, particularly with these three, there's real spiritual significance if they're not heeded. And even if we break them when they're children, I think they can have a massive impact on our lives. And they don't have to be spoken either. They can be just thoughts that are held very, very tightly and held close to the heart. And ungodly judgments have a particular way of working themselves out in someone's life. E.g. the guy who judged his controlling mother marries a controlling wife. The woman who judged her alcoholic father becomes an alcoholic herself. And a friend of ours heard about ungodly judgments and had some teaching on it, and felt convicted that she had judged her parents for not leading their family spiritually as she was growing up. And she felt really convicted, and she'd married a guy who had tried to lead the family, but something inside of her had just resisted it, and so it had never worked in the family. And he was unable to do his part, and it just hadn't worked. And she, with her husband, repented of making that judgment against her mother and father, broke that, and just the whole dynamic of the relationship changed, and he was able to lead, and she was able to release him and be at peace in it. That can be the power of these judgments. I think it's important that we see clearly the difference between judging and discerning, because judging, I think what Jesus is talking about is it means to judge so as to condemn. So in judging, we judge that a person's actions are wrong, and we feel we despise them, we hate them, we feel contempt for them, we feel superior to them in some way. Do you see what I mean? It's that sense of judging them so as to condemn them. And we're not supposed to judge. I think that's what Jesus is talking about. But I think we are supposed to discern. Discerning is discerning between good and evil, to see the right or wrong in someone's behaviour. And in discerning, we discern that someone's actions are wrong, but we can still have love for them. We can still feel compassion for them. And I think as Christians, Romans 12 clearly says, we are supposed to use discernment. And as the more we get to know God, the better our discernment between good and evil is. And so an example from my own life, I had judged somebody in my family because they were a very fearful person and had lived their whole life wrapped up in this fear. And those of you who know my story know that fear has been a big part of my own story as well, and battling and fighting against fear. But as a teenager, I remember very clearly judging them, and actually my discernment was correct. They were a fearful person, and they had lived their life in fear and been wrapped up in fear. But as a teenager, I'd judged them so as to condemn. I'd felt superior to them, and I'd said, I'm not going to live my life doing that. And I did lots of crazy things in my 20s, like jumping out of airplanes and climbing and all those kind of things. And it was a reaction against this. It was almost going the opposite way, but it wasn't out of freedom. It was out of this judgment that I'd made against this person in my life. And I had to repent and break that judgment. And then I could still do crazy things, or not so much now because I've got kids, but you know, you can still do those things. But instead of doing it out of reaction, do it out of freedom. So does that make sense, the difference between judgment and concern? Because sometimes people think, well, can't we judge? Well, yes, we can discern, but we mustn't judge so as to condemn. That is God's place, and he's the only one who's got the right to judge people. So some examples of inner vows: the boy who catches his mother gossiping about him and says, I'll never share with a woman. That is so common. Mothers, you've really got to be watch out for this one, because you love to tell stories about your little kids, but particularly your boys will often see it as you gossiping about them, and they will shut down if they hear it. Sometimes you might be saying something positive. You've got to be so careful to make sure that if you see that they've overheard you, that they know that what you're saying is affirming them. Because sometimes, you know, they're only kids, they just get the wrong end of the stick. And I've prayed with numbers of guys who've made this inner vow, I'm going to shut down, not going to trust, women can't be trusted, because they've heard their mother talking to her friends, and it might have even been in a positive way, but they made a vow, I'm not going to trust women. Women can't be trusted, they blah, 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 blah. So be so careful of that. Of the girl abused, men will never touch me again. Of the boy isolated, I'll always be a loner, no one has interested me. Of the girl ignored by a father and mother, I'll be the centre of attention. Of the boy put down by his father and mother, I'll show him. Of the boy or girl who keeps losing, I'll never try again. These things that people can make as a child come up and can affect them for the rest of their lives. And some examples of ungodly judgments: she can't be trusted. And I think ungodly judgments can apply to all sorts of people. They can apply to parents, they can apply to people in authority. I think the ones that apply to our parents are particularly powerful and have a particularly dangerous effect on our lives, because God says, honour your father and mother so it may go well with you. And I think if we don't honour them, even if it's in our heart, I think it can have a devastating effect on us. She can't be trusted, I won't live in fear like him. He's a loser, she's a control freak. I hate him or her because she's wasted her life. A friend who had a difficult time getting anywhere on time and arriving anywhere on time, and as they were hearing about judgments, recognised that when they were a child, their mother used to put them in the car as kids and then go back in the house for like 10 minutes, and they'd be like, where is she, what is she doing? And this whole sense of hurry up, get on with it, and they just really had contempt for their mother because of it, and actually was working themselves in their lives. So they were having the same battle, the very thing that they judged their mother for, they were having the same battle getting anywhere on time, and actually prayed through this as a family, repented, broke this judgment off. And just the situation was completely changed. Now, obviously, there's practical things to work out, you know. But actually, they said the situation was just transformed from that point on. So how do we get free? Repentance, breaking and renouncing the vow and judgment. Now, you've just got to be cautious as you listen to people and hear what they say, because these things just trip off the tongue. Often we've made these vows and judgments and we don't even remember them. We don't even think about them because they're so long gone. Yeah, Abby.
Mm-hmm. The can't be trusted one. I've actually been introduced to people in the past through friends,
mm-hmm.
who that they're friends with, and I've instantly gone, I don't want to trust this person.
Mm.
But it's almost a gut instinct reaction.
Yes.
So.
Is that an ungodly judgment? It depends what's in your heart. No, I think there's a balance. The Bible says love always trusts, but Paul says to Timothy, entrust these things to trustworthy men. And so I think there's a balance between trusting. I think it depends what's in your heart, because I think if your instinct is, I'm not going to trust this person, they're beneath me, they're lower than me, I'm a better person than them, then I think that's a judgment. I think if your response is, I don't trust this person, but I'm still going to love them. I'm still going to go as far as I can in this relationship. And I think that's different. And I think, so for example, the wife who's married to an abusive husband, you can't just say, oh, just go back into that relationship. No, trust has been broken and trust needs to be re-earned in that relationship. She's right not to go straight back in trusting him. She's right to release him to earn her trust. But she needs to get to a place where she can go back in it with an open heart. Does that make sense? You can have the same thought, and that's why I think it's important to discern between the two. You have the same thought, and depending on what's in the heart, it can be judgment or it can be discernment. Yeah.
I mean, if it's a gift of discernment, then ask God to show it in another way.
Yes.
You know, it may be that God's just revealing something actually that is a gift of discernment in you, and if it is, then ask God to bring it up another way because you want to miss it.
What do you mean by another way?
I don't know, but something else that just to confirm that as a gift, that it isn't just a suspicion.
Yeah, sure.
You could write off something that actually God's giving you.
Yes.
A gift of discernment, which can look like judgment if you're not, don't know what's going on with it.
Yes.
Actually, it might be that God's giving you a discernment and just the wisdom in that.
Yeah, and I think the difference is, you get people in church like this, and all they do is criticise, and all they do is pick holes. You know, and they come to me and they give me 10 things wrong with the church. You know, I could match their 10 and give them another 10 easily off the top of my head. But the thing is, the difference is what I see in the church when there are things wrong. I see them and I seek to change them and I seek to pray for them and I seek to. But if you come with a judgmental spirit against it, you seek to tear them down and destroy. And you know, anyone can pick anything apart. But if you see something wrong and you seek, well, either to pray for it and say, what can I do? Or God, how can I help? Then I think there's just that probably indicates a different spirit. So I think it's just what you do with it. So someone else had a question? No? Okay. Repentance, breaking and renouncing the vow of judgment, healing the memory of the time it was made. Sometimes these things run deep and they can go back to a painful time. And actually, imagine this will come up in another training session, praying with people through painful things that have happened to them and getting them free of that. And then declaring the truth. So, for example, someone who's lived lived with an inner vow the whole life of I'm going to fail, they need to start putting the truth of scripture into their hearts that in Christ, you know, they can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, and actually helping people find scriptures and saying stick this on your mirror, actually transform your mind through this process. So those are my thoughts on that. Anyone else got any comments on anything we've said tonight? It'd be great for us to pray. We need to finish in a moment, but
the only thing I was thinking when you were doing that bit before about the soul ties, I totally agree with everything you said, and picked up what you've been saying to in response to
Steve.
Steve's question was really good, but I just felt so as well, to remember that actually God wants intimacy for us, and that and not to be fearful of soul ties popping up everywhere. And I was thinking probably what you're saying about other relationships probably applies in. And I've not set myself up as an expert on this at all, but probably applies to any relationship. It's about, you know, where you're going with something emotionally is beyond where your commitment is or your relationship is with that person.
Yes.
That ought to be the same in any relationship, but that actually God's got more for us in terms of intimacy than anything we've seen so far.
Yeah, I agree.
So we're not looking to stick a ceiling on something that actually God's wanting to raise.
Yeah.
And that fear can so easily come on into this because Satan wants to destroy relationships. Yes.
That's a really good point, and I'm glad you made that. I think if we go away from this thinking I'm going to keep everyone at arm's length so I can get a soul tie with them, we really missed it. So yeah, I think you're absolutely right. We want to engage in godly connections, and that passage from Acts that talks about the church, they were one heart and soul together in a godly way. I think that's so key that we pursue that and not, you know, keep everyone, don't know what's wrong with you, I'm not going to get anywhere near you. Just in case, you know, I think that would be devastating. Yeah. So thank you for making that point. That's good. Well, let's stand, shall we? Let's just pray.